will, this evening. As we continue our travels through the truth, we return to Exodus chapter number 33. Exodus chapter number 33. Now we got a problem on our hands here. People of God have disappointed God. For that reason, God tells Moses that he'll not come into the midst of the people, because if he does, he might consume them. So we've got a problem. There's a separation between God and the people of God. The tabernacle of meeting is outside the camp, and there those which seek the Lord must go to meet God. Amen. But there's a faithful mediator who refuses to give up. The man Moses, a beautiful and wonderful type and a picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who mediates for you and I right now at the right hand of the throne of God. And the Bible said, because he ever liveth to make intercession for you and me, he is well able to save all to the uttermost who come to him by faith. Amen. And so Moses is not giving up on mending the relationship between his people and his God. And what is so wonderful about him is that he has the pastor heart. He doesn't forsake the people because of their failure. He still clings to them with one hand and reaches toward God with the other, trying to bring the two together. And that's what a mediator is. Now in Job, in his desperation and his loss, could not understand where God was or what God was doing, because he didn't know what the plan of God was that was going on at the time. His cry was this: oh, that there was a daysman that might stand betwixt us. What was a daysman? He was a mediator, an advocate, if you will, which stood between two parties who were in disagreement in order to try to reconcile their differences and put them at agreement. Amen. Now that is what a mediator is, and that's a beautiful picture of what this man Moses is. Now, I want us to look tonight at this continuation of the prayer of Moses as he, at the door of his tent, talks to God about his relationship to God personally and his relationship to God through his people that the New Testament describes as the church in the wilderness. We want to read verses 11 through 16. That's where we left off. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Now this is God speaking here. "And he said unto him, If thy presence," this is Moses now in verse 15, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." I want you to read with me one more time, verse number 16. "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, that are from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And I want you to close in on those few words that say this: so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And I want to preach to you on this simple subject: what makes a child of God different? What makes a child of God different? Moses has stated here that there are some things that are necessary to make the child of God different than the rest of the people in the world. Amen? Well, that's what he's talking about right here. And he's even come to the point that if God will not do what is necessary, at least in Moses' eyes, then there will be no confidence and there can't be any journeying on to accomplish the will of God as God has designated in his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, this is Old Testament, but neighbor, Old Testament operates under the same spiritual principles as does the New Testament. Just as surely as you and I can be described as the children of God, as a child of God, as the sons of God, even though all they of the Old Testament can be referred to as the children of God and as the sons of God. All you have to do is read the book of Hebrews chapter 11 to realize that the faith journey that they traveled down all of their lives was identical to the same journey that you and I travel down by faith. The only difference in that is they look forward in anticipation to the coming of the Lord in salvation, and we look back in faith to His coming in salvation. Amen. And so they lived and operated on the same principles that we operated on. Amen. The only difference is that they were promised the blessings of God through a national covenant. And when that national covenant was broken, then the promises of the blessings was withdrawn until the covenant's reinstitution. Amen. And so we can take the experiences of these people and we can look at them as reflected in our lives. 1 Corinthians 10 begins to point. Now, the things that happened to them were examples for you and I. And so we can look at this and find the things that we find here in the prayer of Moses, and we can come to a conclusion about some things that he understood way back then, my friend, about what makes a child of God different. Amen. Number one that I see right here in these scriptures is found in verse 11. We find that the child of God has been made a recipient of the Word of God. Verse number 11, the Bible says there that God spake with Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now, I won't tell you, any time God speaks, it is the Word of God. Now, this book is the Word of God. It is not everything that God ever has said, but it is all that God has said that is pertinent to my salvation and yours. Amen. It is the Word of God. And no matter whether God speaks in eternity past, in the present dispensation, or eternity future, whatever He says is the Word of God. Amen. And so we find here in this very book we're studying that Moses received and recorded what was probably the first written words of God. There's an apocryphal book of Enoch that Jude refers to that perhaps was recorded before the flood, but we don't have that book today. I don't know if it burned up in Alexandria, but I know that the providence of God could have took care of the book of Enoch had he so chosen to do so. Amen? And so I can't say without doubt, but I know one thing. This is the first recorded and received Word of God that we know of as far as the Word of God is concerned. Amen? We find that Abraham had no Bible, Moses had no Bible, Isaac and Jacob had no Bible, amen. They received the Word of God, but it never was recorded. The first writing we find is when God calls Moses upon that mountain and he says, write down these commandments on these stones, amen. And he wrote them down on the front and on the back. And so we find that a child of God is different from the rest of the people in the world in that he has been made a recipient of the Word of God. Now, I can take you to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 and show you where it says that the natural thing man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned and he can't know them. Therefore, neighbor, I want you to understand, the man out here that doesn't know God has never been saved. He has never received the Word of God, and that's one reason he's not a child of God, amen. What makes you and I a child of God in its very basic nature is the fact that we have received the Word of God and believed it, amen. And so we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, as Peter puts it, amen. So what sets a child of God different in this world? First of all, and primarily, is the fact that he's been made a recipient of the Word of God. I don't care how new your car is, how new your house is, or what you have. The most blessed possession you have is right here. Because it is the Word of God, and thank God that we still live in a nation where we have the freedom to possess the Word of God, and to preach the Word of God, and to practice the Word of God. Amen. And so, I want to tell you something. As far as God's concerned, as far as Moses is concerned, that makes you and I different. Now, I want you to notice two things about this receiving of the Word of God. First of all, I want you to notice, and I know that you already have, the manner of communication. How was it that God talked with Moses? The Bible is very specific here. It says that he spoke to him face to face. Doesn't it? You know what it says? Well, that makes it very personal, doesn't it? But yet it also, at the same time, creates for us a problem. Because if you read the latter part of the chapter, and we'll deal with this Wednesday night, we'll find that Moses gets so close to God that he gets the boldness up to say, God, let me see you, and let me see your glory. And God consents to it, we're going to find out, with one exclusion. You can't see my face and live. You know what he said? You'll find out. And so what does the Bible mean when it says that Moses spoke to God face to face? Now, in John 1:18, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 18, John says, no man hath seen God at any time. Now, we've studied Genesis and we're in Exodus now. Let me ask you something. Have any of these people seen God? They have they not? In many different forms. But they've never seen God in His glorious essence, amen, that He is. For man, who is a creature of sin, cannot abide before the holy face of a righteous God. Were man to do that, no matter how good he is, then he would die in the face of God. Now, the Old Testament people understood that. There are many theophanies in the Old Testament. A theophany is a physical manifestation of God in some form. And so you can say there literally that this individual saw God, but he didn't see God in his very glorious essence, did he? Or he would not have lived. Huh? Abraham saw him as he sat in the door of his tent. He saw three men, he thought, coming across the plain. He ran and got some water to wash their feet and to greet them as the custom was. And when they got there and he began to speak with them, he recognized the voice that he heard. He knew this was no mortal man, but this was God himself. And two angels were with him. But they manifested themselves in the forms of men. So he saw God, but he didn't see God in his very essence and his glory. Amen. Or to do so would mean that he didn't live. Now Moses saw God upon Mount Horeb there. But what did he see? He saw a burning bush that wasn't consumed. And you know God was there because God said, Moses, take your shoe off your foot, for the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. And if God ain't there, it ain't holy ground. Amen? And so, that was a manifestation of God. But he didn't see God in his glory and in his essence. If he ever thought that he did, it'd be redundant for him to ask the question that he's going to ask in the latter part of this chapter. Amen? And so when the Bible says that he spoke to him face to face, it means that God spoke to him directly. Just as you can hear my voice, if I had a sack over my head, and maybe it'd be better that way, you would still hear my voice, and we would speak to one another just like we were looking at one another. In other words, there was no go-between, there was no brush, there was no other manifestation. He heard the voice of God as it came forth out of that cloud, just like he was looking at him face to face. And so that is a picturesque illustration of the way that he told. He did not see the face of God. And so the Bible does not contradict itself here in any way. And so we see that God, as manner of communication with men, occurs in different ways. Right here we see direct revelation. God speaking directly to the face of a man as he spoke to Moses in the door of that tent. That's direct revelation. Then we see, and we're going to elaborate on this a little bit more, what I call deep hallucination. Now that's the contrast that he's making here. If you'll flip over to the book of Numbers, chapter number 12. Exodus, the next book's Leviticus, the book after that is the book of Numbers. If you'll go to the book of Numbers, chapter 12, I want you to read verses 6 through 8 with me, if you will. He's talking about Moses. Let's read verse 7. Numbers 12, 7. My servant Moses is not so. Well, let's go back up. We better read verse 6 here. And he said, this is God speaking, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. Now look, here's the contrast. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Ah, now he's rebuking Aaron and Miriam here for chiding Moses, challenging him. But look what he said here. He said, listen, if there's a prophet that is among you, I'm going to manifest myself to him in this way. How? What did he say here? In a vision and in a dream and dark speeches. But he said, that my servant Moses is not that way. He said, no, I speak unto him. What did he say there? He said, mouth to mouth, even apparently or in a physical, visual form, an apparition, so to speak, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude, that word could be used as a likeness of the Lord, shall he behold. And so we see here explain what the book of Exodus means when it says that Moses spoke with God face to face. Not that he saw his face, what it looked like, but he saw a similitude of God in the cloud, but he heard the voice just as surely if the mouth of God was a few feet away from his ears. And so he received communication from God by direct revelation, and the prophets received it through a deep hallucination. Now that's how God spoke with Abraham whenever he made the covenant with him. Genesis 15 says that he fell back into a sleep and darkness overcame him and the Lord passed through those pieces. Why? He couldn't see God, amen, and live. And so God spoke to the prophets, neighbor, through their visions and through their dreams. And we'll find later in the Bible that before a man was called a prophet in the book of 1 Samuel, that he was called a seer. Why? Because he saw things. He saw the visions of God, and he heard the voice of God in the dream, and then he would get up and he would talk about that. Now, Balaam had that experience, did he not? And so, we need to understand that God chose this man, Moses, out of all men, because he said here that he was faithful in all of his house to have a direct revelation with. And as a result of it, this man Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible and probably some of the Psalms. Amen. So we find direct revelation, we find this deep hallucination, and then God speaks and communicates through divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that word inspiration mean? As we said many times before, it means to breathe something out. To inspire something means to fill it with air, amen. You might say when you blow your tire up out there that you're inspiring that tire with air. And it literally means that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it came from the mouth of God. And so we don't need a prophet today, amen. We don't need somebody to come through this door and say, God's given me a vision, and God met me in my bedroom last night, and He told me to come give you a message, because I have divine revelation right here. More than I can comprehend, more than I have a lifetime to deal with. I don't need anything else. And anyone, the Bible says, who spoke anything that was contrary to that was already revealed about God and by God, was to be labeled a false prophet. So I want to tell you something. Anybody that says anything to you and says that God told them something, you'd better weigh it by this book first. And if it doesn't agree with this book, then you'd better spit it out. You'd better reject it. Amen. And so I ask you once again, first of all, what makes a child of God different than anybody else in this world? Number one, he has been made a recipient of the Word of God. And that was his manner of communication. Now, what else do we see here in this verse, in Exodus 33, verse 11? Well, we see what I call his means of education. Now, the Bible is careful to point out here that there was somebody else in the tent with him, and gives us his name. It was Joshua. It's also careful to point out that he was a young man, was it not? Huh? That he was a young man. Now, what better way for God to prepare a man for service than at the feet of one who receives the Word of God? Huh? Amen. Amen. One of the things I admire about Don Sable is that he's always been at the feet of somebody who preached the Word of God. His daddy was a preacher. He never got out into the world. He got saved as a very young man. He began preaching as a young man. What better way to educate somebody for future service in the ministry of God than to put him at the feet of somebody who received the Word of God? Now, let's go to this. Who's teaching your child? Huh? Who's teaching your child the Word of God? Amen. You're teaching your child. I want to tell you something. It doesn't matter what I say up here. Your child's going to follow you. Huh? And if you don't like me, your child's probably going to follow you against me in the future. That's right. You see, they didn't learn from me, they learned from you. Now, that's not always the rule. I have seen some exceptions to that rule. But believe me, they are few and they are far between. But Joshua is being prepared here. The Bible says that when Moses went out of the tent and went back to the camp to mediate amongst the people, Joshua stayed in the tent. You reckon maybe he heard something out of that cloud as God spoke to Moses? And it just overwhelmed him to the degree that he didn't want to leave in case he missed something. Huh? Huh? Sometime are you just ever thankful there's a commercial on TV where you can run to the bathroom, you don't worry about missing nothing? Maybe Joshua was concerned about missing something that God said, and he wasn't going out of that tent. Now, I want to tell you why. God was preparing him by becoming, my friend, a servant of this man of God who is recipient of the Word of God, and he was preparing him not to be a mediator, to function in mediation, but to function in the military. For Joshua was a conqueror. He was a military man. Moses is a type of Christ in his mediation and his intercession for the people of God. And Joshua is a picture of Christ as the conqueror and the victor in all the battles, my friend. The Bible says that he will put all of his enemies under his feet. Amen. The victory is guaranteed. You can be sure of it. And so we see this manner of communication and this means of education. Without the Word of God, there is no education. Amen. Amen. Like for a child to be well-rounded in all things. You can't be that without the Word of God educating a child about it. Amen. So, first thing I know, I've got to go on. It marks the child of God as being different than the rest of people of the world is the fact that he's been made a recipient of the Word of God. Number two, we find that he is recognized by the name of God. He is recognized by the name of God. In verse number 12, where am I at? I'm still in Numbers. Exodus 33 and verse number 12. Moses says, wherefore should... Where am I at? 30, that's 32. Let me find 33 here. And Moses said unto the Lord, see thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. But now listen to this. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. He said, I know thee by name. Child of God is a recipient of the Word of God, and he's recognized by the name of God. Amen. Now, a name in the Bible implies at least two things. The first thing that it implies is ownership. We remember that in the book of Genesis, those of you who were with us then, that whenever God created everything prior to creating Adam, he created Adam, and at that point in time, he brought every creature that he made prior and brought it to Adam. He said, now Adam, you name it. God didn't name it. God didn't call a cow, a pig, a bird. Adam gave them those names. Now, I know they were some other languages, certainly not English, I don't guess. Irregardless, he named those critters anyway, amen. And what God did was simply following up on what he had promised Adam, and given him the authority to be when he said, have dominion over all the earth and every creature that's in it. So he bought these things that he created. They were his by right of creatorship, but he yielded that authority of ownership to Moses and said, okay, you name everything. It's yours. You own it. You possess it. And so he literally made him his Lord over all of the earth. Huh? And so the Lord says here, Moses says, that you say that you have known me by name. Amen. By name. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says this, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Huh? You know what that verse says? It says that somebody owns you. I'm going to flip over there because I want to read it. I don't want to miss it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, listen. I'm going to read verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with the price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In chapter 7 and verse 23 of that same book, he said this, ye are bought with the price. Be not ye the servants of men. What is Paul saying? He's restating this same truth that Moses came to realization of here, that he was the possession of the Lord God. And he was recognized by his name. It implies ownership and it implies relationship. Now the Bible says in the book of Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And what did that name imply, Christian? Why, obviously, the root of it came from the word Christ. And that they didn't bear their individual names, but from the time that they displayed themselves as having been purchased by Him and owned by Him, they became identified with having a relationship with Him. And so it was simply natural that the people of Antioch called them Christians. Amen. Christians didn't start calling themselves Christians. It was the outsiders who began calling them Christians. Why? Well, it just made sense because that was the lifestyle that they led and the message that they preached. Huh? And so Moses knew that whenever God said, I know thee by name, it implied ownership and it implied relationship. First John chapter 3, verse 1 said, Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 2, he said, Now are we the sons of God. And it doesn't yet, we don't yet realize what we shall be when he shall appear, but we know we're going to be like him. Huh? He said, We are the sons of God. And we have a relationship with him. Because if we have a relationship with him, it means we must be a part of his family. Amen? And so our relationship with him, as New Testament understanding reveals to us, is that by the fact that we have been born again, we've been born into his family. Amen. And so, neighbor, God knows you by name. You've been bought with the price. You're owned by him. And therefore, you can't do what you want to do. We've got too many independent independents. Doesn't God say independent? They've got independent of God. You can't do that. I don't care what name you bear or what name you carry. You can't be independent of God and still acknowledge to the world that you're owned by him and that you're related to him some way. They'll never believe that, my friend. And it was the character and the lifestyle of the people in Antioch that portrayed and pictured to those people the truth that they knew this God, this one who was called Christ. Amen. So what makes a Christian different from the rest of the world? Number one, he's been made a recipient of the Word of God. He is recognized by the name of God and identified by it. Not only that, we find that he has been redeemed by the grace of God. In the latter part of that same verse there, the beginning part I mean, he says, Thou hast let me know whom thou wilt send with me, yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. And thou hast also found grace in my sight. That's God speaking to Moses. He has been made, or rather, he has been redeemed by the grace of God. Now, you listen to what I'm about to say. And if you don't get this basic, simple understanding down, you will forever be confused by the Bible. Old Testament saints were not saved by keeping the law. The law never saved anybody. All it ever did was condemn them. Because it revealed the righteousness of God which they could not attain to. And you can't ever be saved till you realize that. So God made it very plain. How were they saved? They were saved by the grace of God just like you and I are saved. Man in every dispensation has received what they have received from God because of His grace. His unmerited favor. Now that means that all of we children of God, whether Old Testament or whether New Testament, my friend, have three things in common. First of all, we were chosen. Second of all, we were called. Third of all, we've been conformed. Huh? That's right. The Bible teaches that having been redeemed by God's grace, that it is the result, my friend, of his action taking place in our lives and not our interference with God's plan. We have been chosen by him. John 15 and verse 16, he said, You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So you could say tonight and me be very earnest in it and say, Hey, preacher, I choose this day to follow God. Well, he beat you to it. He chose you first. Amen. I mean, I understand what you'd be saying and what you'd mean by that. But the very reality of the fact is that because you've come to that conclusion and that place in your life, it's just a demonstration of the fact that the grace of God has been manifest in your life and that he chose you. Huh? Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, what made God choose me? Was it because I was good looking? No comment. Was it because I was white? Absolutely not. Well, was it because I was an American? No. Was it because I was a good person? No. He chose me, my friend, before the foundation of the world because I was chosen in Christ. Not on my own. Amen. So far as God was concerned, Donnie Murphy was saved before the foundation of the world according to his foreknowledge. far as the Holy Spirit was concerned, I got saved April 14, 1972. As far as Jesus the Son is concerned, I was saved in around the year A.D. 33 when He died upon the cross. I was chosen. And I wasn't chosen based upon anything I was or anything that I did. I was chosen based upon His grace. Moses realized that. Why did God choose him? Bible said he was the meekest man in the face of the earth. But I want to ask you this. Was he that before he was chosen, or did he become that after he met God? If you want to read the history that Josephus writes about the man Moses and his military exploits, you're going to find he wasn't the meekest man in the face of the earth before God got a hold of him. By the way, one of the fruits of the Spirit in the book of Galatians chapter 5 is meekness. God chose Moses. First thing he did was kill an Egyptian. Trying to deliver the people of Israel. Didn't work, did it? Amen? So did he choose him upon his ability? He didn't give him an army. He was a military leader in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house. But God didn't give him an army. He didn't choose him based upon his military exploits, or his personality, or his worthiness. The time was right for him to be saved, and God chose a little baby that should have lost its life when it was born to deliver them. God gets the glory. That's why He chooses the way that He chooses. We've been chosen. I got to go on. After God chooses us, there's something He has to do. He has to call us. Well, preacher, what is the call of God? I'll tell you what it is. It's simply God letting me in on what He has already done. It is God simply letting me in on what He has already done and performed by His wonderful and marvelous grace. His call is letting me know that He has chosen me. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 15, listen how the Apostle Paul combines those words, called and grace. We were chosen by His grace, but we've been called by His grace. And that's what we're talking about that sets apart the child of God today. The fact that he's been redeemed by God's grace. Galatians 1:15, Paul said this about himself. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. What did he say? He said, God let me in on His choosing me to be a minister to the Gentiles, and when He let me in on it, He called me in recognition of His choosing me. God chose me before the foundation of the world. God called me April 14, 1972. And He did you, my friend, in exactly the same way. Now in 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse 9, he uses the same language there. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. He said, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Once again, we see those two words interlinked, called and grace. We were chosen by His grace. We were called by His grace. Then, neighbor, we had to be conformed by His grace. Neighbor, God couldn't use me like I was. God can't use you like you were, amen. God will save a drunkard, but neighbor, He can't use a drunkard in the pulpit. He has to change him, deliver him, conform him, and then God gets the glory, and it don't take AA to do it, amen. Now, I thank God that AA helps people get off alcohol, and I ain't a downing them. I'm just telling you what God does. When He chooses, and when He calls, and when He conforms, amen, in order that He might receive the glory. I'm glad that AA gets people off of alcohol. When they do, they get the glory. But when God does it, God gets the glory, amen. And so God couldn't use me like I was. He couldn't use you like you were. And so by His grace, He conformed you. Amen. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying all ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Not the one to come. This present world. The grace of God that saves you, the grace of God that will deliver you from the fires of hell, will conform your life, honey. Mark her down. If there's no confirmation, you can be sure there never was any salvation. I didn't say we was all going to be perfect, but we will all be changed. Huh? You believe that? Don't matter whether you believe it or not, it's so. Don't matter whether I believe it or not, it's so. To God be the glory. What makes me different than anybody else in this world is the fact that I've been redeemed by God's grace. And that's exactly what Moses said here. Bless your heart. He said, "I found grace in the sight of God." Unmerited, undeserved favor. Next point. Child of God is different because he has been reassured by the presence of God. Verse number 14 and 15. Listen. "And God said to him," he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said, Moses said unto God, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." He said, "God, if you ain't going to go with us..." Now remember, God already said he couldn't be in the midst of the people lest he consume them because of their sin. Yeah. Do you remember that? You got to stay with us. Moses is concerned. He said, "God, if you ain't going with us, I don't want to go. I don't want to go." And so Moses needed the assurance of God's presence in his experience. Moses seems positive that if God is not in their midst, then success will be impossible. We look for a man with technique. We look for a man with personality. We look for a man with the answers to all of our needs and problems, when what we really need as a church is simply and nothing less than the manifestation of the presence of God. That's what he's asking for. Wouldn't it be nice if every one of us, before we came to the house of God on the Lord's Day, say, "God, if you don't meet with us, there's not any use in you going. God, if you don't meet with us, and if you don't inspire our pastor, there's no use in you going." So God don't want to go without you. So, God, I'm reassured by your presence that everything's going to be all right. For you see, the presence of God assures many things. I'm just going to deal with two right quickly. First of all, the presence of God assures an unstoppable unity. It brings the people of God together. This bunch that was a singing and a dancing and a stripping their clothes off as fast as they could, worshiping that golden calf out there, honey, they're all in their tents and they're all in order. And every time Moses goes out to his tent, what did the Bible say when we last time we preached? They were all standing there and just watching him. But amen. He's got this thing going, my friend. He's got this unity about him. And what has done it? The fact that God hadn't come into their midst, but he's outside the camp. His presence is being made known. Now, Jesus said that very thing in Matthew 18, verse 20, when he said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." What was he saying? That when the people of God are gathered together, his presence is with them, and then there is an unstoppable unity with the people of God. And I won't tell you the only way that this church will ever have any chance of being victorious and effective for God, my friend, is for us to be in full unity because the presence of God has been recognized and realized in our midst. Now, we can have church till eternity rolls around. But if that doesn't happen, then, honey, we're in just a sad mess. Amen? And so, when the presence of God is there, it assures an unstoppable unity, but also it assures, neighbor, an ultimate victory. Amen? Now, God's got something for them to do. He's got a place that they're headed. And there's going to be a battle there. There's going to be some things to be taken care of. Moses, being concerned about that, says, God, without your presence, there won't be any unity among this hard-headed bunch of people, and there's not going to be any victory, God. So I don't want to go unless you go with us. Amen. Now, I want you to flip back over that book of Numbers one more time, and chapter number 14. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 14. And listen to the description of what the people around them beheld. Numbers 14 and verse 14. Moses, once again, talking to God. He said, "And they will tell it," talking about the Egyptians, "to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night." You read on later, you'll find it's another one of his intercessory prayers. But what's the point? What he's saying here? He's saying, God, when you're with us, every nation around us recognizes the fact of your presence with us. And it makes a difference. And it'll strike fear in their hearts. So I ask you once again, what's another thing, neighbor, that makes a child of God different from anybody else in the world? Huh? He is reassured by the presence of God. For it was Jesus who said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." When he finished that message, he said, "And lo, I'm with you, even unto the end of the world." What was that reassurance of? His presence. Huh? Amen. And if he wasn't with them, then what was the use of going? Now I want you to listen to a verse in Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 through 11 dealing with this reassurance of the presence of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says this, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell" where? "In you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now listen to verse 11. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." What is the assurance of ultimate victory for my life and your life? The fact that the presence of God dwells in my midst and your midst. Amen. And when this dispensation in which we live ends, and God calls the church home, the Spirit that dwells in them will once again come out of these bodies, manifest itself on whom He will around this globe. His presence gives assurance. And Moses understood that. When God dwells in His people, and they walk in His Spirit, they are not cowards. And so, the child of God is reassured by the presence of God. But not only that, in verse 12, we see that he is different from the world in that he has been made responsible for the will of God. Oh, my soul. Look, if you will, in verse number 12. Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." He was responsible for the will of God. How many times do we find in the previous chapter and even before that, that God said, "Go unto thy people that thou hast brought up out of Egypt"? God said that to Moses, identifying him with the people. Amen. And what we see here is Moses, once again, identifying the people, not with himself, but with God, and reminding God that they are His people. In the latter part of verse 13, he said, "And consider that this nation is thy people, O God." What he say? He is responsible, been made responsible for the will of God. Now, I want to ask you something. How many whirlwinds have you seen floating around and God been talking out of? How many pillars of fire have you seen at night that God's been talking out of? Amen. How many lightning bolts have you seen coming out and consuming people on this coast for their wickedness? You ain't been seeing a whole lot of it out of you. If you did, the church would probably be a little bit fuller. I don't know, but it'd only be for a while. Those kind of circuses and shows don't last long. People always go back to the way they did it in the Bible, and they do it again. Isn't that right? That's right. And so we've got to understand, neighbor, that how God accomplishes His will today is through the people of God. We are responsible for the will of God that has been delivered to you and me. The will of God for the life of Moses was that he deliver the people of God that had been redeemed from Egypt into the land of Canaan. Amen. Huh? Amen. Well, Moses here seems concerned about an assistant. He said, "You told me to bring these people up." He said, "Yeah, and told me who's going to go with me on this great endeavor." So we see here, first of all, a probing question. And here's what I ask myself as he asks this. Does Moses for some reason believe that now God has rejected Aaron? Paul, you remember whenever he called him, Moses asked that question. He said, "I can't speak good." God said, "I'm going to give you somebody to go with you, your brother Aaron, and he'll be your mouth, and he'll do the talking." How many of you remember that? So he gave him somebody to help him, did he not? This probing question here makes me wonder if maybe Moses didn't think that God had rejected Aaron because of his illegitimate behavior. I mean, you just go back up yourself to the last verse in chapter number 32, verse 35. The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. You reckon maybe that's what he's thinking? He's saying, "Now, God, you done took Aaron from me. I ain't got nobody to go with me. Man, I tell you, I'd kind of like to have a partner." He gave him Aaron. He has Joshua right now. And did he not, in the previous verses, say, "I'll send my angel with you"? Huh? Yes, he did. And so, we find that Moses here, being responsible for the will of God, wants to know a little bit more about what's going on. Amen. You and I are responsible for the will of God. Romans chapter 12 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God that's holy and acceptable." Said that's your reasonable service. And then he said this, "Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Why? Because, honey, you and I are responsible for the will of God, and the only way to accomplish and perform the will of God as an individual and as a church is to present your body to God. Now, people think their body's not important today, that you can do what you want, where you want, when you want. Neighbor, I want to tell you, this Bible doesn't say that anywhere. So somebody ain't right. And I suspect who it is. Huh? We have been made responsible for the will of God, and the president's not concerned about it. Congress is not concerned about it. The education system's not concerned about it. So if you and I aren't concerned about it, then honey, there won't nothing be done. God will eliminate us and raise up another nation if it isn't the last days wherein I think we live. Nah, don't puff yourself up and think for a moment. We've gotten apathetic as a church. We've gotten fat. We've gotten lazy. And we stopped doing what God called us to do. And honey, God will set us aside if we don't get up and do it. Jesus gave us an assignment. He said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel." He said in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world." The greatest evidence that anybody is filled with the Spirit of God is the fact that they're doing the will of God and they're preaching and teaching the Word of God to somebody somewhere. Forget all this other stuff. That's what they're doing when the Spirit of God's controlling their life. The will of God is being accomplished and being performed there. That's what sets us different from everybody else in the rest of the world. And then finally, we find that there's something else that sets the child of God different. We find that he has the resting, that he is resting in the promise of God. Huh? Now, look in verse number 14, if you will. "And he said," God said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Huh? Now, Moses found peace in that. Or the final thing he said there was this: God, if you don't go with us, then we just don't want to go. What did he begin to do? He began to rest in the promise of God. When the Word of God is received and His presence is realized, then there can be nothing short of rest for the weary soul. Why are so many of God's people turned upside down and troubled and confused and weak today? They ain't ever come to a place in their life where they could just simply sit back and rest in the promise of God. Huh? Now, rest implies three things to me as it relates to these children of Israel and as it relates to you and I. First of all, rest to me implies peace. Why did God say this to him? God knows that when they get to that land, that there is going to be some battle. So how can God possibly say that I will give you rest? Only one way that He could do that: by defeating their enemies Himself. Huh? One of the biggest cities in the land of Canaan was the first one they encountered when they crossed the river. Its name was Jericho. God didn't say, arm the catapults. He didn't say, light the tarry fires. He said, walk around that place. That's it. And God gave them the victory. They didn't fire a shot. They didn't throw a rock. But the walls of that city fell flat. Let me tell you why. These people came to a place in their life where they could rest in the promise of God and turn the battle over to God. And honey, there may be a battle, but when you turn it over to God, at the same time, there's peace. Because you ain't the one having to fight. It's God who's fighting for you. Amen. So, this word rest implies peace, and it implies patience. One who simply waits in time for God to do what He said He would do. One of the greatest verses to me in Hebrews chapter 11 says this: these all died in faith, having not received the promise, but knew that it was a reality, because they could see a place afar off, a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. And if you don't have a vision beyond this life, you better get in this book. Rest implies peace. Rest implies patience in waiting for God to do that which He has promised. And rest implies provision. The work is taken out of it. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and low. And He said, you'll find rest unto your souls. Now, who was He addressing? Those who were weary and heavy laden, who were doing all the working in their religion. He said, what you need to learn is to rest in the promise of God. When you learn to rest in what God has said above the circumstance and above the I think so, then honey, you'll finally find peace in your life. You'll finally find patience in your life. You'll finally find provision in your life. So what makes the child of God different in this world? Recipient of the Word of God, recognized by the name of God. He's redeemed by the grace of God, reassured by the presence of God, responsible for the will of God. And he rests in the promise of God. And probably we could add that many points again unto the message. But all of these are very plain right there. So Moses asked a question, I ask you. God, if you're with us, then we'll be separate from all the rest of the nations. That's what's going to make us different than everybody else. Amen. Amen.